Good evening and welcome back to the Journey Home program. I'm your host, John-Mark Grodi, here at EWTN. And once again, we have this great privilege to come together to hear a story of faith and conversion. We're joined tonight by Eduardo Faria. He's a former Presbyterian pastor that came into the Catholic Church in 2019. He now runs a ministry helping share the truth and beauty of the Catholic Church and help others become Catholic there in Brazil. And he's with us tonight to share his story. Eduardo, great to have you here, brother.
It's great to be here. I'm very thankful for the invitation. And John-Mark, you have no idea how much CHN has helped me through my journey.
Oh, appreciate that. Yeah. The last time I think we were spending time together, you were in town for one of our Coming Home Network retreats.
Exactly.
Yeah.
But CHN helped me like in a lot of different ways. First, I watched like lots of Journey Home shows, like lots, and it helped me a lot. And I also, when I was like, I was in love with the church, but I was still a pastor, I didn't know what to do, who to talk to, I emailed you guys, and Ken Hensley reached out to me, and he was such an important help during that time of my life. And also, you guys were so kind to invite me to one of your retreats, which was also a very important part of my life. That's why I want to give you a gift as a thank you for everything that CHN has done for me and for a lot of Brazilians. I brought you all the way from Brazil a statue, a replica of the Christ the Redeemer.
Oh, that's beautiful.
Statue that we have up on Corcovado Hill in Rio de Janeiro.
Right.
So I brought it to you as a thank you for your ministry and CHN's ministry.
Oh, well, thank you
and
so much.
And it's a symbol of Brazilian Catholic faith.
Oh, well, awesome. This can preside over our conversation today.
Okay.
Right there perfectly. Thank you. And glory to God. You
Amen.
Know, again, this is why we have the show. It's why we have the ministry, because the stories are powerful and God's working in people's lives. And we just want to help each other in encouragement to take the next step in the journey that God's calling us to.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, thank
and
you so much.
Every time you look at this statue, please pray for us Brazilians.
Absolutely, 100%. All right, well, let's go back to the beginning.
Okay.
Tell us where your story begins.
Well, I was born and raised in a very loving home, but non-religious. I was baptized as a Catholic when I was born, but it was like a cultural thing in my country and in many Catholic countries as well. So I was baptized when I was 1 month old. And even though it was like more a cultural thing, I am sure that my conversion has to do with the baptismal grace that was infused when I was a newborn. So I grew up in a home that didn't go to church. I have no experience of going to church when I was a kid or a teenager, except like in special occasions like my grandparents' anniversaries, you know.
Right.
But other than that, even though I had been baptized in the church and I went to Catholic school as a kid, I didn't have the practice of going to church. But even as a teenager, I had this hunger for God or for something transcendent, you know, because my parents didn't take me to church, but they told me that there is a God, there is a loving and just God. And we ought to do good to others, you know, but like God is there, he exists and he expects that we do good to others. That's all I was taught. When I was 16, this friend of mine invited me to one of the Christmas carols choir presentation of a Presbyterian church. And I went there. The choir was very beautiful, and all the kids from the church were very welcoming, you know, and there were some nice girls as well. I was 16, and I made friends with them, and I started attending church. And when I started attending church, the message of the gospel, at least that limited comprehension, I can understand that now and elaborate that now, but that the message of the gospel when I was 16 made sense to me. I remember when I was 16, the pastor made an altar call And he was saying that I was a sinner, that I was doomed to hell unless I repented and received Jesus into my heart. And I did. I said, I want to go to heaven. I want to receive Jesus in my life. And it was a real experience. I do not deny that.
Yeah.
And when I say that I become Catholic, it's not so much a conversion as a transition.
Yeah.
You know, like, it's not that I was not a Christian before,
right,
but I came into the fullness of the body of Christ.
Yeah.
That's what I mean when I say that I became Catholic.
Yeah.
So, but it was a very important experience when I was 16. And I became like a student ministry leader, youth group leader, Sunday school teacher. And I felt like God was calling me into ministry. And when I say that, lots of people say, well, so why did you leave ministry? And in a sense, I did not leave ministry because in the context I was in, being a pastor seemed the right thing to do because I had gifts in the area of teaching the Bible and caring for people. And having those kinds of gifts led me to ministry,
mm-hmm.
you know, so I went to seminary. I went to the Southern Presbyterian Seminary of Brazil. It's in the state of São Paulo. I studied there for 4 years. Actually, before going to seminary, I took a major in journalism
mm-hmm.
because my father demanded, like he said, you're not going to seminary unless you have at least an undergraduate degree. So I picked a major in journalism. And then I went to seminary. And in 2009, I finished my theological studies. And in 2010, October 30th, 2010, I was ordained as a Presbyterian minister.
Yeah.
And my former denomination in Brazil has deep covenant ties with PCA,
okay,
just for the audience to
yeah.
understand my background. It was like a Presbyterian Church of America kind of mm-hmm. denomination, you know.
And as part of your coming to Christ in the Presbyterian Church there and then your seminary, were you pretty, how tied were you to Presbyterian theology?
Oh, 100%
committed. So you were all in on that? Okay.
Yeah. The Presbyterian Church I attended was very Calvinistic,
okay,
you know, and I have always been a theological-minded kind of guy.
Mm-hmm.
So when I became a Presbyterian, I started studying my faith. But I started studying my faith from Protestant sources, you know. So everything I thought I knew about the Catholic Church, mm-hmm. I had learned from Protestant theologians, you know. But I was very committed with the Calvinist faith.
Oh, so what happened next? You were ordained. Did you immediately go into ministry at a church after that?
Yeah, yeah. Okay. I was ordained on October 30th because of the Reformation Day
okay.
that was going to be on the next day.
Right,
you
right.
know. And later on, I learned that there was no Reformation whatsoever.
Mm-hmm.
That was like a schism, you know. But anyways,
yeah.
I began my ministry as okay. a pastor, and I was very committed to my ministry. Mm-hmm. And you know what? I know that God used me through those years
mm-hmm.
to reach out to people, you know, to help people in their struggles, to counsel them, to help couple in crisis. And I developed my ministry with an assurance that I was doing God's will, that what I was doing was what God wanted me to do the rest of my life, you know. And I was very committed to the Protestant faith, to the Presbyterian faith. And I would even say stuff like, oh, I was a Catholic before. I know that they worship idols and they don't know the gospel. Like, mm-hmm. I had been baptized. And so in that sense, I had been a Catholic, but I had never studied Catholicism. And everything I knew, I had learned from Protestant sources, as mm-hmm. I said. So when I was developing my ministry with a very anti-Catholic mindset, and Brazilians, Protestants are extremely anti-Catholic because Brazil was colonized by a Catholic nation, Portugal. Mm-hmm. And in the 19th century, American missionaries went to Brazil to spread Protestant faith. So Presbyterian missionaries, Congregational missionaries from the U.S. went to Brazil in the 19th century. Mm-hmm. And they started their denominations there. So if Brazil was a Catholic nation, why invest time and money and human resources to send someone from the U.S. all the way to Brazil in a time that there were no airplanes? Why go through such hardships? It's because you consider Catholicism not to be a valid Christian faith. So the Protestant faith is born in Brazil with that kind of mindset.
Right.
You know, because if I considered Catholics to be Christians, I wouldn't invest money and time and resources and people's lives in sending missionaries to Brazil. So I was very, very anti-Catholic, and everything that people believe about Catholicism, I was reproducing, you know. And like, oh, show me in the Bible where we are to pray to Mary. Show me in the Bible the intercession of saints. Show me in the Bible the purgatory, stuff like that. Mm-hmm. Later on, I found out that this question, show me in the Bible, is show me in the Bible in a way that I agree with you. It's not that easy, mm-hmm. you know. Mm-hmm. But one thing that was very important in all that, John Mark, was the Protestant way of telling history, of how to study history. And the Protestant way to study history, the way that I was taught and that I taught as well, was Christ founded his church, he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross, he rose on the third day, he went back to heaven, he poured the Holy Spirit, and then the apostles spread all over, preaching a pure gospel, preaching the pure word of God. And the church was faithful in the first, in the second, and in the third century. But in the fourth century, with the conversion of Constantine, the church corrupts itself.
Right.
The church degenerates into Catholicism. And then, 12 centuries later, God raises the knights, Luther, the knights, Calvin, that come on their black horses to redeem the princes, the gospel that had been kept captive by this evil organization. This is how Protestants tell history. I'm sorry, but this is how they tell history, you know? And once, in 2015, I was talking to this American mm-hmm. Baptist preacher. He went to Brazil for a conference, and I was his translator. Oh, sorry. I was his translator. And he was a Baptist preacher. Mm-hmm. I was a Presbyterian preacher.
Right.
And I was talking to him, and all of a sudden, we started talking about infant baptism. And he was against it. I was for it because I was Presbyterian.
Yeah.
And we started discussing. The discussion almost turned into an argument. I was quoting Bible verses. He was quoting Bible verses. And then I used this argument that I thought would make me win the discussion. I said, we have records of infant baptism in the second century, which means before the corruption of the church,
right?
And then he said to me, Eduardo, you are right. But if you are going to be using the argument of the ancestrality of the practice to justify the practice, you will have to accept praying for the dead, devotion to Mary, and images. And you don't accept those, do you, my Presbyterian friend? And I didn't know what to say. Like, my jaw hit the ground. I had no idea that devotion to Mary, praying for the dead, images were so ancient as the second century.
Right.
You know? So because of what he said, I started diving into the church fathers more deeply, especially the church fathers from the second and the third century. And what I found is that the church is Catholic since day one. What I found that what I was fighting against, all these Catholic dogmas and practices were already in the church in the second century, right from the beginning, and as part of the Christian spirituality,
right.
You know, like praying for the dead is not like only a cold practice, but it's part of being a community of saints. You know, when my relative dies, he's not like separate from the body of Christ.
Right.
You know, he's even as a deceased person, he's still part of the body, and I can pray for him, and the intercession of saints as well, and relics. And then, John, I realized that either the church had lost its way very, very soon in history, like just after the death of the last apostle,
right.
Or the church had always been Catholic. You know, that's what I realized. Another thing that happened in my life was I was a pastor, and as people know, in Presbyterian churches, at least in my denomination, we didn't have lectionaries. I was allowed to choose on what to preach. And I started a series on the Creed, the Apostles' Creed,
yeah.
Because Presbyterians, they agree, like they subscribe to the Apostles' Creed. Of course, with some very particular interpretations of some
right.
articles of the Creed, but Presbyterians, they profess the Creed.
Mm-hmm.
And when I was preaching on the Creed, it was a series of sermons, a sermon series on the Creed, I started studying the development of the Creed. So I started studying men like St. Augustine,
mm-hmm.
St. Athanasius, St. Ambrosius, St. Jerome. And I realized that if I believe what I believe as a Presbyterian, I mean, the Trinity, the Christological dogmas, if I am not an Arian, I owe that to those men that I just mentioned. And like, of course, I owe that to God, but God used those men. And when I started studying the lives of those men, I found out that they were very bold in their preaching. They were very, very committed to the mystery of the Holy Trinity with the divinity of Christ. For example, St. Athanasius was even imprisoned because of that belief.
Right.
He was exiled because of that. And it grew in me a sense of gratitude for those men. And then I found out that all of them, let's stay with these four I mentioned,
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Augustine, Jerome, Ambrosius, and Athanasius, the four of them were very devoted to Mary.
Mm-hmm.
they were very devoted to relics. They prayed for the dead. Mm-hmm. They asked for the intercession of saints. They believed in purgatory, mm-hmm. not with this word, this wording, purgatory, mm-hmm. but in the doctrine. The doctrine sure. was there. The elaboration of the doctrine was there. Mm-hmm. Augustine says that we are to believe that there is a purgatorial process after death before right. we are able to be able, before we are able to be in the beatifical vision, right. you know. So,
what about the Eucharist?
Oh, not to mention the Eucharist,
right? Like that's a huge one. If that could even, there's even a possibility that could be what Jesus says it is.
Yeah, exactly.
Then, you know, for a modern Christian who doesn't receive the Eucharist or doesn't believe, like, you have to have a really good reason.
Yeah.
To step away from that. Yeah.
But the Eucharist was even like way before yeah. those men.
Yeah.
I was studying those men and this thought hit me. They were so right about the Trinity and Jesus. How could they be so wrong about purgatory, about being devoted to Mary? I mean, it's very arrogant of my part to think that I can understand doctrine and dogmas better than they, you know. You mentioned the Eucharist. Mm-hmm. When I was studying the fathers of the second century, I went across this quote from Ignatius of Antioch. "I have no delight in corruptible food, nor in the pleasures of this life. I desire the bread of God, the heavenly bread, the bread of life, which is the flesh of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became after words of the seed of David and Abraham. And I desire the drink of God, namely his blood, which is incorruptible, love and eternal life." He wrote this when he was going to martyrdom. He wrote this to the Romans.
Wow.
Saint Ignatius of Antioch, Epistle to the Romans. And I was like, he wrote that in the year 107.
Yeah.
Like, Saint John mm-hmm. died in the year 90 or 100.
Yeah.
Like, it's very, very close, timely mm-hmm. speaking, you know, like 7 years ago.
Yeah.
Let's think of that, mm-hmm. you know. So,
and going to his death as well. I mean, I think many Christians are comfortable with the apologetic arguments for Christ in that, you know, the apostles died defending
the resurrection.
The resurrection and that Christ was Lord. Well, we have mm-hmm. subsequent apostles dying for belief in the Holy Eucharist,
mm-hmm.
right? The early church was Catholic.
And so I was studying after the conversation I had with the Baptist preacher was in 2015. Mm-hmm. So, I didn't become Catholic immediately, because one thing that we have this saying in Brazil that goes like this: a Catholic who does not know his faith becomes Protestant. A Protestant who studies the faith becomes Catholic. Mm-hmm. You know, we say that in Brazil. It's a saying, but we don't mean any disrespect to sure. Protestants. But what we do mean with that is that people sometimes, when they are Catholic, they become Protestants like this. Mm-hmm. Like, they go to a Protestant service, they like the music, they are welcome, they see that the church has a nice kids ministry, and, oh, I found Jesus. Mm-hmm. When a Protestant is to become Catholic, it's like giving birth to a child. It's a birth labor. Mm-hmm. It's tough. It's hard. People are afraid. Right now, I am talking to two pastors in Brazil who wants to become Catholic, and they cry every day. They don't know how they're going to make ends meet, you know? A couple months ago, I interviewed this former... I have an interview program in Brazil as well.
Yeah,
it's on YouTube.
Yeah, yeah.
I interviewed this former Mormon. She was born in a Mormon household. She spent some she's Brazilian, but she spent some time in Salt Lake City studying and being a missionary there. And her husband became Catholic. And out of love for her husband, she started studying the Catholic faith as well. And the more she studied, the more convinced she was of the Catholic faith. And she told me during the interview that she had actual physical pain. Like that she would lay on the ground and cry and feeling pain because everything she believed was being deconstructed, you know. Yeah. So I'm sure you've realized that as well. Like, it's so easy to become Protestant, but when a Protestant is to become Catholic, it's a long and painful process. And I'll tell you that it's the very first time, Jean-Marc, that I have been able to actually suffer for Christ. I hadn't experienced suffering before, never, like because of my faith. Of course, we all suffer in life, but because of my faith, I had never experienced persecution. And at least in Brazil, when Protestants become Catholic, they are very persecuted.
Yeah. Well, let's take a break there, Eduardo, and we'll pick back up in your journey there. Again, you, because of your studying, because of this conversation, you're at this place. And again, as you said, we are familiar with it. We have similar ministries, right? Because we recognize when somebody hears that call home to the Catholic Church, especially a pastor, especially someone in ministry, that God is calling them to a very particular cross, a very particular set of difficulties.
Exactly.
A unique white martyrdom of sorts, you know, in the modern world. And so we exist to help and encourage them. And so we're, you know, we pray for each other's ministries in that. But we'll pick up in a few minutes and hear the rest of your story.
Okay.
So thank you for being here. We'll be back in just a couple minutes to hear the rest of Eduardo's story. I want to remind you, as always, that if you're on a journey to the Catholic Church, we'd love to assist you and pray for you on that journey. If you go to chnetwork.org, we have many resources for you. And I mentioned earlier that I'd met Eduardo at one of our Coming Home Network retreats. If you're a new convert to the Catholic Church or someone thinking about becoming Catholic, we have retreats designed especially for you as you discern and pray and meet other converts to hear their story. So check that out at chnetwork.org/retreats. We'll be back in just a couple minutes to hear the rest of Eduardo's story. See you then. Welcome back to the Journey Home program. We're entering the second half of our hour tonight, speaking with Eduardo Faria. He's a former Presbyterian pastor who came into the church in 2019. And Eduardo, thank you for being here to share your story.
My pleasure.
It's been great so far. You know, we left off, you because of this conversation with a fellow Baptist pastor, you'd gone deep into early church fathers and church history and just recognizing that the early church was Catholic.
Exactly.
Right?
Exactly.
And as you were pointing out, this puts especially a Protestant pastor in a difficult place when they begin to even ask the question, could Catholicism be true? So, you know, pick it up there. Tell us what happened next.
So I was in the process of studying the faith. It was not like a pleasant one, but it was like a necessary one, because When I had become a Christian as a 16-year-old teenager, I had made a promise to God that I would follow Him wherever He leads me. So I was trying to be faithful to God, and in my tradition, in my Presbyterian tradition, I was taught to follow truth. Like they were like, follow the Bible, follow truth, don't be afraid of the light. And I was like, okay, I will. But the more I studied, the more I was realizing that there was something missing, you know, that Protestantism was not even scarcely similar to the early church. Because this is what we preached. Oh, our church is trying to be similar to the early church. Let's come back to the early church, how they did things, how they believed. And this is a mistake, and it's impossible, you know. So, But if we are to find something similar to the early church, at least in its structure, beliefs, we can find it in the Catholic Church. So the conversation I had with that Baptist preacher, and then I studied the creed and the lives of those saints I mentioned. And then I was a pastor in Rio, and I was planting a church there. And I was planting a Presbyterian church in Ipanema. And right in the middle of Ipanema, we have this beautiful Catholic church, like, building. It's beautiful. And around, like, in all corners of the neighborhood, we have small Protestant churches claiming that they have the truth. You know, so we had, like, a Lutheran church. We had a Baptist church whose pastor had just declared himself to be an apostle. We had this Prosperity Gospel Church. We had this other church that didn't even believe that Christ actually rose from the dead. You know, so we had all sorts of churches claiming to be the carrier of the truth. And I knew that none of them were, like, the Lutherans, the Baptists, the Prosperity Gospels, the liberal ones, like, they were not the right church. And of course the Catholic Church was not as well. So I had the mission of coming to that neighborhood and preach the true gospel. And when I was there, I started thinking on how ridiculous that sounded. You know, like, Brazil was founded 500 years ago, that the Christian faith is there since day one. And what I realized was that the Catholic Church was in the middle, standing still, standing firm for millennials. And all the Protestant churches around it was trying to figure out what to do, how to be a Christian, you know, and denying the Catholic faith and each other's faith as well. There is this Brazilian apologist, his name is Lucius Navarro, and he has a book called, I forgot the title of the book, it's The Legit Interpretation of the Bible. And in his book, he says the following: if you tell something that what he's doing is wrong, you have the moral obligation of telling him the truth. You cannot tell someone that what he's doing is wrong without telling them what's the correct way of doing stuff.
Right, right.
And then he says, the Protestant faith has told us that the Catholic faith is wrong. But up to this day, they have not been able to decide what the truth is or that the right way is,
right,
because they keep denying each other. I was talking to this friend of mine, and I actually made him say that baptism is not important, because he was like, oh, I only believe in the Bible. I don't need the magisterium. I don't need the oral tradition. The Bible is enough for me. And then I said, okay, why don't you baptize kids? And he said, oh, because it's clear in the Bible that we are not to baptize kids. And I said, what about Presbyterian pastors who do? And he said, well, for them, it's clear in the Bible that they are to baptize kids. And I asked, so you just told me that sola scriptura doesn't work. And he said, no, no, I did not say that. Because we agree, me and the Presbyterian pastor, we agree that we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, when Christ's righteousness is imputed on us. And I said, and what about baptism? And then he said, it's not that important. Believing is more important. And then I said, thank you, thank you. You've just denied 2,000 years of Christianity. Saying that baptism is not that important is not in the Bible. The Bible says that baptism is very important. Mm-hmm. Baptism now saves you. Mm-hmm. Baptism is our death and resurrection. Baptism is our washing away of our sins, the washing of regeneration. Mm-hmm. You cannot find one single church father that says that baptism is not important. And you are even denying Luther and Calvin when you say that. So you either have to say that sola scriptura does not work, or in order to consider Presbyterian brothers, because he considered Presbyterians to be brothers, in order to consider Presbyterians to be brothers, you have to say that baptism is not important. And you chose the second option. And he was like, well, you know, like, so I started looking at the situation I found myself in. Like, I have to plant a church, but the gospel is already here, but it's not. And I have the mission to bring the gospel. And as I told you, I realized how ridiculous that sounded. And one night, this couple came into my church, and they wanted to become Presbyterians, and we started talking. Actually, I discipled them for a while, and then they said, we want to become Presbyterians. I said, okay, let's baptize you. And the husband said, great, I've been looking forward to be baptized. And the wife said, oh, I have been baptized already. And I said, really, where? And he said, in the Catholic faith. And I said, well, your baptism does not count. Because some Protestant churches consider the Catholic baptism to be valid, mm-hmm. but most of Protestant denominations do not. And I was part of a denomination that doesn't consider Catholic baptism to be valid. And then I said, your Catholic baptism does not count. And she said, of course it does. I was baptized with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And I said, no, but you were baptized in front of saints, and the Catholic belief about the sacraments is unbiblical and blah, blah, blah. And she said, Pastor, you are not baptizing me again. And that was, John Mark, the very first time that that had happened in my life. Up to that point, I had baptized hundreds, maybe thousands of former Catholics, you know. She was the very first person that said, you are not going to baptize me. And then I told her, if you are not baptized, you cannot become a member of this church. And she said, can I keep attending? And I said, yeah, you can. She said, okay. And then I started a journey towards studying baptismal regeneration, baptismal theology, the theology of sacraments in the Catholic Church. And I realized that she was right and I was wrong. I realized that sacraments are not only a symbol, but it conveys a grace. I realized that sacraments does what it represents.
Right.
And I realized that even John Calvin was against rebaptizing Christians, Catholics. And I found that the Catholic Church considers many of Protestant baptisms as valid.
Right.
And I found that the Catholic Church considers the Presbyterian baptism valid.
Right.
When I found that out, it was like, I felt like a pain as well. I said, wow. Like, I felt like I was a teenage rebel son saying bad words to his mom. And the mom, which is the church, saying, no matter what you say, I'll always love you. You are mine. everything you have that counts comes from me. Because being a Protestant, you know, in a sense, feels like not believing in something, but not believing in other things.
Right.
You know, like, what is a Protestant? Oh, a Protestant is someone who doesn't believe in Mary. No. What is a Protestant?
Mm-hmm.
What do you believe? Oh, we don't believe in the saints. No, I'm not asking what you don't believe. I'm asking what you do believe. Oh, we do not believe in purgatory. So being a Protestant sometimes is not being defined by what you believe, but by what you don't believe.
Right.
And I realized that what I did believe, the Bible, the baptism, the Holy Trinity, the Christological dogmas, one person, two natures, and his divinity, all of that came from the Catholic Church, from the Catholic faith. And the Catholic Church had to be very committed to truth over the centuries to be able to deliver that to the world. I realize that if I do believe that the Bible is the inspired, infallible Word of God, I owe that to the Catholic Church. We do believe that because the Church told us to believe that. And I believe, I learned that during the first 3 to 4 centuries, we did not have a canon of books. We needed an external authority to tell us which books should be in the Bible and which books shouldn't be in the Bible.
Right.
I learned, for example, that, everything we need to know to be saved is in the Bible. Really? Where in the Bible we have the list of books, at least? We do not have the list of books. The canon, we do not have like the canon as an inspired
right.
Part of the Bible. So I realized that the Catholic Church was crucial to writing, canonizing, and preserving scriptures throughout the centuries.
Right.
And then I felt, I had felt first as a rebel son, and then I felt as an ungrateful son.
Hmm.
Like I was using all the treasures of my mother, and I was talking bad about her, you know. And then I remember watching to Dr. Peter Kreeft,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
One of his talks. And you've heard of course, C.S. Lewis' mm-hmm. argument for the divinity of Christ,
right?
Christ cannot be only a good man.
Right.
He's either God or a lunatic or, mm-hmm. or something worse.
Mm-hmm.
And he used the same argument for the church.
Yeah.
The Catholic Church cannot be another good church.
Yeah.
It's either the church that Jesus founded, or it's an evil organization that demands of his members to worship biscuit. You know,
yeah.
And at that point, I knew that the church was not an evil institution.
Mm-hmm.
I had learned how the church had built the Western civilization. I had learned that if we have hospitals, universities, asylums, and orphanages, and so on, etc., we own that to the Catholic Church. And then I had to make a decision. I went to my wife and I said, honey, I think that the Catholic Church might be the church that Jesus founded. And if that is so, we'll have to become Catholic. And I love her response. She said, honey, you have a hypothesis. Let's investigate. I love, up to this day, her response. Because
yeah.
she did not say yes or no. She
yeah.
said, you have a hypothesis. Let's
yeah.
investigate, as in a research,
right.
you know, an academic level research.
Yeah.
But the thing is, I had already investigated. She hadn't.
Right.
And I wanted to become Catholic right away, and she was not ready. Mm-hmm. And she needed to study more, and she did study, but I was not on the same like rhythm, on the same path as right. she was, you know. But in 2019, I was already a Catholic in my heart. Mm-hmm. I would go to masses undercover, like people could not know that I was going to masses. You know, I would sit in the back pews, you know, mm-hmm. and watch the masses. And it started growing in me this feeling of I am betraying my wife with a mistress, you know, like my wife being the Catholic Church and the mistress being the Presbyterian Church, you know, with all due respect. But it was like I was in a place where I didn't want to go anymore because I did not fully believed in that. And I had to preach every Sunday. I had to administer sacraments because in the Presbyterian Church, they do have sacraments, you know, at least they call them sacraments, the Lord's Supper. Mm-hmm. And I could not like live like that anymore. And I remember one night I was having dinner with my wife, and she held my hand and she said, "How are you?" And I started crying and sobbing. And she said, "You are not okay, and I know why. It's because you want to become Catholic and you are afraid of the consequences. Let me tell you that I am ready. If you are to become Catholic, I'm going to honor my wedding vows." And her wedding vow was Ruth's vow to her mother-in-law. Mm-hmm. "Wherever you go, I'll go. Wherever you stay, I'll stay. Your people is going to be my people, and your God is going to be my God." And she did. She came into the church with me. And during that process, Ken Hensley was counseling me, you know. And then he told me to look for an Opus Dei priest in Brazil, and I did. And there was an Opus Dei bishop that lived like one block from my home. And he was my very first spiritual director, Bishop Antônio Augusto Dias Duarte, an amazing man, like a very, very wise man. He's a bishop in Rio. And I told him that I was afraid of becoming Catholic because the Presbyterian Church paid my salary. Mm-hmm. And not only my salary, but my salary, my rent, my retirement plan, and my insurance. And I was afraid of giving that up. I had a family. Mm-hmm. And he said, "It's not the Presbyterian Church that provides for you. It's God who sustains you." And I can tell, I think he was very prophetic because he was like, "I can tell you, Eduardo, the same God that carried you through all of this up to here is gonna be sustaining you from now on." And when I realized that becoming a Catholic would mean to give up all of that, I had to come to terms with the fact that I hadn't become a pastor because of the money. So I couldn't remain a pastor because of the money. Even though I knew I would face a dire situation, which I did, a very dire situation. And by the end of 2019, I resigned my ministry. And at the beginning of 2020, I was looking for a job, and COVID hit. So like all the companies shut down, you know, I didn't know how I was going to provide for my family. And God showed up in an amazing way. I, like during the pandemic, I was offered this job as a salesman. I had never been a salesman before, mm-hmm. and I didn't know how to be a salesman, but it was the only thing that I had. Mm-hmm. Like, do you want to be a salesman for our company? You're not going to have a salary, only commission. Mm-hmm. And I said, well, okay, like, I have nowhere to go. And then I became the top one salesman for that company in 2020. I started reading and studying about sales, you know, mm-hmm. and I became like, I sold a lot of, it was an English course company. Mm. I sold a lot of English courses, you know. And in 2020, I made more than I had made in 2019. Oh. Like, it's amazing, isn't it? Like, God showed up in a miraculous way, you know. And in 2021, it was my profession of faith. And my wife had asked me a favor. She said, let's become anonymous Catholics. Because as a wife, as a pastor's wife, I'm always on the spot. So now that we are Catholics, I want to be undercover, you know? Mm-hmm. So I said, okay, but during my profession of faith at the Catholic Cathedral in my hometown, the bishop of my hometown asked me to share my testimony. Mm-hmm. Someone, without me knowing, someone taped it and put it on the internet, and it went viral mm-hmm. in Brazil.
Yeah.
And when that went viral in Brazil, like literally hundreds of people started reaching out to me. Two kinds of people, Catholics who were almost become Protestants mm-hmm. and Protestants who wanted to become Catholics. Yeah. So I saw a need in that situation, and I started this apostolate in Brazil that helps mainly Catholics to realize the beauty, the truth of the Catholic, the beauty and the truth of the Catholic faith, you know?
Yeah.
So nowadays I am a professor at the Archdiocesan Seminary in my hometown, and I also run this online apostolate where I teach people how to defend the faith. One of the hardest things for me was the Marian dogmas, and also mainly the Marian dogmas. Yeah. But two quotes I'd like to read. First is from the Bible, and I had never realized this verse before. Luke 2:35, the Simeon prophecies towards Our Lady. Mm-hmm. And he says, as a result of him meaning Jesus, right. as a result of him, the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and the sword will pierce your own soul as well. So the soul of Our Lady is going to be pierced by a sword, meaning she knew that being the mother of God meant to see her only son being brutally killed on a cross. And by that, she was joining her sufferings to his sufferings. Right. And that taught me, John Mark, that because as a Protestant, I didn't know what to do with suffering.
Right.
As a Protestant, it's like, oh, Jesus suffered so that you don't have to suffer. Mm-hmm. But in Colossians 1:24, Paul says that he fulfills in his body what is lacking of the suffering of Christ for his body, for the which is the church. Right. So it's not that Jesus suffered so that I don't have to suffer, mm-hmm. but Jesus suffered so that I can join my suffering with his, mm-hmm. just like his mother did. And in a mystical way, it's like being a branch in the vine, my suffering is mixed together with Christ's, and we can present that to God for the sake of the word,
yeah.
for the sake of people. And I also found this quote in my investigation, Saint Irenaeus of Lyon, the knot of Eve's disobedience was loosed by the obedience of Mary. For what the Virgin Eve had bound fast through unbelief, this did the Virgin Mary set free through faith.
That's beautiful.
And the Virgin Mary is the new Eve, the mother of the redeemed humanity. Mm-hmm. And when I became a Catholic, I realized that I have, it's not like me and Jesus, mm-hmm. meaning that my mediator is my ability to elaborate things. Mm-hmm. But being a Catholic means that I have a mother, brothers and sisters, a global family.
Yeah.
And we were received into the church. And as a result of that, three more babies were born.
Oh, praise God.
Praise God.
Well, we're out of time, Eduardo. But thank you so much for sharing your story.
Thank you.
A powerful story that I'm sure will inspire and encourage many people. And also prayers for your ministry. Again, now you're helping others come home to the Catholic faith. And they can people can reach out to you, especially if they're Brazilian converts or journeyers in the audience, mm-hmm. at info@eduardofaria.com.br.
Exactly.
Or on Instagram at Professor Eduardo Faria.
Exactly.
Check you out
and
there.
If churches here want to have me over, I'll be more than glad to do that. That's what I'm here for, actually,
yeah.
in the U.S.
Well, prayers for the continued ministry. Thank you for being here for this episode of the Journey Home program. I pray that this the story was an inspiration to you. We'll be back again next week. In the meantime, God bless.